Well, this evening we have our 13th teaching from the book of James, and I ask you to please open your Bible to James chapter 3, and we'll begin to read at verse 1, reading verses 1 through 6. For many, in reading the book of James, it seems like a disjointed book to them. I think I've talked about this already. They think it's like a compilation of mixed thoughts. Some have said that the book of James is a compilation of James's sermons, and they all just stuck them in a book. But as we move through this powerful letter, it becomes clearer and clearer that it is not disjointed. In fact, it is a spirit-breathed letter. It is therefore divinely inspired, extremely intelligent, and well-connected, with one thought flowing to the other, each complementing and then building upon the other. And, of course, what else would we expect from God? Amen? But from the beginning, James has been concerned about the believer's faith. He's ministering to a people who are being scattered abroad. They're being persecuted. He's concerned about their faith, that their faith be a maturing faith, a true faith. In that, he instructs the believer to be a doer of the word, that scripture which we quote so often. He teaches that doing as the word instructs reveals the believer's faith to be a true faith. True faith in Christ as Savior and Lord moves the believer to do the good works of God. Thus, James writes, faith without works is dead. Those works are the reflection of true faith. True faith in Christ demands obedience to Christ and is outwardly displayed in works of righteousness. Right belief, then, leads to right behavior. If Jesus is your Savior and Lord, He is the Lord of your life, He saved your soul, then He teaches us and brings us along and teaches us His commandments that we might do what is right. So true saving faith directs the will and the life of the believer to conform to the will and the life of the Savior Jesus. Now as we enter into the third chapter, James jumps headlong into a discourse regarding the believer's speech, his tongue. As mentioned earlier, it is the temptation to read this book as a compilation of disjointed thoughts rather than one of flowing thought. Thus, with the chapter break, the temptation might be to read this portion concerning the tongue as standing alone, but to do so minimizes the significance of this teaching. And that's a danger we face, that as we teach portions of the scripture, we lose sight of the immediate and the broader context. So to help us to overcome this, we need to stand back a bit, take in some of the context. The verses leading up to this evening's text taught that true saving faith demands works of righteousness to follow. Saving faith so affects the person that it changes the way they think and live. Where before faith in Christ, we lived as we saw best, now with faith in Christ as Savior and Lord, we live as Christ teaches us. Being born again, the believer is transformed by the renewing of their mind that they may live according to the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Saving faith affects our behavior. And if that faith does not affect the behavior, then we would say it is a false faith. It is a non-saving faith. It is not the faith that God grants. So this is what James taught us in chapter 2, just before we enter into chapter 3. Now, if you look ahead to verse 13 of chapter 3, there we find that James continues to speak of behavior. He says this in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior. And a glance at the first verse of chapter 4 reveals that right behavior as motivated by saving faith remains a constant theme. As James there in chapter 4 begins to correct the church by saying, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? See, he's talking about our behavior. So we conclude this. The verses of today's text regarding our speech do not stand alone, but are held within the context of good behavior as motivated by saving faith. Right speech is a part of right behavior as motivated by saving faith. Simple enough. Yes, true saving faith. Faith that trusts in Christ will affect us in our speech. In fact, we can say that a faith that does not affect our words is an ineffectual faith, not having affected the heart and the mind. Such a faith is a non-saving faith. If we have come to Christ, then our speech should be a part of our right behavior conforming to Christ. And the church would say, amen. Did you say amen? Thank you. As I ponder and meditate upon these words and consider the nature of mankind, it seems that one would want to justify themselves. So just as James spoke in 2:18 that there are those who claim that faith and works are separate issues, they might also errantly claim that works and speech are separate issues. So it appears to me that James, when writing about good works, is very careful to include the subject of speech. Indeed, good speech and good works are not separate issues, but pure speech, right speech, is a vital part of good works. So one cannot say that it does not matter what they say, so long as their works are good, but rather, my works are only as righteous as is my speech. My faith is only as righteous as is my works. Righteous speech is a manifestation of saving faith. Faith, works, and speech are hitched, one following after the other, with faith being that driving engine. Look at James chapter 1, verses 23 through 27. I'm just pointing this thing out, that faith is so important. Right speech follows saving faith. James 1, 23 through 27. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he is. That is, he has a useless faith because it's not affecting him. He's not living by the word. Verse 25, but one who intently looks at the law of liberty, and abides by it, lives it out, obeys it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, that is, he has a saving faith, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And then without missing a beat, after writing that, James seamlessly connects the idea of being an effectual doer with the bridling of the tongue. And he writes this in verse 26 of chapter 1. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Christians who trust in Christ, who hold him as their Lord, work at bridling their tongue. Now, I'll tell you, I have said many things that I wish I could have caught those words as they were coming out my mouth. And all the church said, is that about you or about me? Interesting. We wish we could catch them. But as time goes on, if we are in Christ and we are studying his word and we longing to be like him, then we will learn to bridle our tongue. So, just this point, understanding this connection between good works and good speech reveals the connection between good speech and saving faith. Thus, the significance of our text. Good speech plays a major role in the good works of the believer, for that is motivated by saving faith. These cannot be separated. Wherever there is saving faith, good work and good speech are in tow. With this in mind, we'll read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into horses' mouths, so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a fire, forest is set on fire, aflame, by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Well, James most definitely is not trying to discourage people from becoming teachers. By the way, the word teacher is referring to the official role of a pastor teacher. A pastor is not a pastor unless he is a teacher. Pastors are to teach, preach. But James is making a vivid point here. He wants everyone to know how serious of a thing it is to become a teacher of the word, for the teacher will incur a stricter judgment. And knowing this, no one should then be quick to assume the office, but one should only do so as they are called by God, scripturally qualified, and then only in reverential fear of the Almighty. Not only is a teacher held accountable for the words he speaks, for that which he teaches, being responsible to handle the word of God accurately, but he is also held strictly accountable for the life that he lives. As he must teach accurately, so must he live. Think of the grave responsibility a teacher has if he leads someone away in his teaching or with his life. Perhaps we have all known a pastor who was a fabulous teacher, but his life wasn't so fabulous. Very disappointing. A teacher is held accountable for that to a stricter judgment. Being a teacher who instructs the people in the way of God, he is to be an example of godliness. His life must match his teaching, or else he is a hypocrite who shares in the guilt of the sins of the people, teaching those under him that hypocrisy is acceptable, that it is acceptable to hear and teach the word while not being a doer of the word. Isn't that what a teacher who is a hypocrite would do? He would say, do this, and then what does he do? Something else. So he's a teacher of the word, but not a doer of the word. Oh, the teacher, the true teacher, those who are called by God, are to not only teach the word, but they are to live the word. There is a stricter judgment for teachers. And let me tell you something, that puts the fear of God in me. I tell you that. It is a scary thing. Our Savior's judgment, pronounced judgment, was most severe upon hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of his day. If you would, please turn to Matthew 23, and we're going to read several verses there. I just want you to see how Jesus denounces the teachers of his day as being hypocritical. And I want you to see how severe he is. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. Now look down to verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. The one thing you don't want to hear from Jesus is woe to you. You don't want to hear that. That's a bad deal. If you hear that, you better be falling on your face and repenting of your sin. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. Please go down to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, but these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean out the outside of the cup and then of the dish, but the inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bone and uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Wow. How many woes were there? There was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, I think I counted, if I counted rightly. Anyway, you get the idea. I'd say Jesus had their number, and I'd say today Jesus has the number of those teachers who would teach something but would not live it. That passage ought to cause us to tremble in the fear of the awesome judgment of God that lays upon those who are teachers. God is going to judge the teachers with a stricter judgment. It's enough to make me want to quit. This is one of the reasons we have to take the qualifications of the overseer, elder, as found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 most seriously. As a pastor teacher, the elder is required to teach. He must teach. If he is not a teacher, he is not qualified for that ministry. But by virtue of the position, they are also to be a primary example to the people. We must not be quick to appoint someone to such a position without doing careful consideration, for they will be held to a stricter judgment, and to errantly appoint or ordain someone to eldership is to share in their sin. James wrote, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." As James addresses the reader saying, "my brethren," and then uses the word "we," saying, "we shall incur a stricter judgment," we understand that he includes himself as being held to that stricter judgment. I really love this about James. He's just one of us. He speaks to us like he loves us, because he does. And he says, "Hey, teachers are held to a stricter judgment, and I'm one of them. I'm going to be held to a stricter judgment." So James then is holding up the teacher, even himself, as an example of how important our words are. God is listening in, and he is taking into account our word. Our words, the words we speak. Getting our attention by speaking of the stricter judgment teachers will face and admitting that he is going to be judged himself, James goes on to write verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body as well." That second verse is composed of two, as a matter of fact, statements. He states this fact: we all stumble in many ways. And all the church said, amen. "It is true, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. Further, as Romans 7:17 teaches us, sin lives in us." Why do I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I know how to do, I don't do? Why is that? Because sin lives in me. We all stumble in many ways. Here's how verse 1 flows into verse 2. if it is true that teachers will incur a stricter judgment, then it is also true that all will incur a judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. So he addresses the teachers first. You better watch your words. And by the way, when everybody says amen, the teacher better watch his words. He said, and by the way, you who just said amen, you stumble too. Yes, the teacher will face a stricter judgment, but let me tell you, there will come a judgment for all. So while this ought to get the teacher's attention, it ought to simultaneously get all the attention of all who were there. Jesus said, Matthew 12, 36 and 37, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, oh my goodness, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Oh my goodness. Amen. I want to say, shut my mouth. Don't say anything more to him. We're all going to be judged by the words of our mouth. Why? Well, we know why. Matthew 12, 34. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever comes out of our mouth has to first come out of our heart. There is going to be a judgment, a day of reckoning for the words we speak. It will be an awesome judgment, whereby our words we will either be justified or condemned. So though the teacher will face a stricter judgment, do not consider yourself exempt, for all have stumbled in many ways, and there will be a judgment for all. Then there's a second matter-of-fact statement of verse 2, and it is this. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If someone were able to keep from stumbling in what they said, never speaking a wrong word, never saying a sinfully harsh or judgmental thing, never gossiping, never lying, but always voicing only that which is right before God, then he would be a perfect man. If the tongue is the most unruly member of the body, and one is able to rule over it, then they would be able to rule over all the members of their body. And beloved, this is God's goal in saving faith. This is how this ties to saving faith. This is God's goal in saving faith, the perfection of the entire person. And as you bridle the tongue, you are bridling the rest of the members of your body. This is the one that gives us the most trouble. And if you can get this under control, the rest will follow. Now, while we understand that we will not be perfect until, as 1 John 3:2 expresses, he appears, and then we shall be like him, and because we shall see him as he is, let me read this rightly. He will appear, and we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. That is going to happen. Nevertheless, the Lord, even now, through the sanctification process, is perfecting us. He's bringing us along. Now, that word perfect, is so lofty, we think, oh, I'll never get there. That's true. But he's still perfecting us. We use that term when we're working on something. We want it to be just right. Maybe perhaps a woodworker would be working on a piece of wood, and it doesn't fit quite right with another piece. And so what does he do? He starts sanding it. And little by little, what's he doing? He's perfecting it. He's working on it. So all of our life as a Christian through sanctification, God is perfecting us. James is saying, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, then his faith has reached its intended goal, having brought about spiritual maturity, the spiritual maturity that saving faith works. So he's saying, okay, well, we all stumble, but listen, as we are perfected, we bring the rest of the body under control. If anyone did not stumble, he is a perfect man. He's able to bridle the whole body as well. So James is saying, look, you might be here, but look where God is working to take you. I once heard a coach who said that his team was not interested in finding a weak spot on the other team and exploiting it. He said, we're not looking for the weak spot. We're not looking for a weak spot to exploit it. But we are interested in hitting the other team at their strongest point. He said that if they could conquer the opposition at their strongest point, everything else falls. So he did not train his team to exploit the opposition's weaknesses, but to overcome the opposition's strengths. Again, if the tongue is the most unruly member of the body, and one is able to rule over it, then they can rule over the other members of the body. The more a man allows saving faith to have its way in him, the more he will bridle his tongue. The more bridled his tongue, the more bridled his life. This is where true saving faith is taking us, church. This is where Christ would have us go. This is what God has granted us faith for, that we would believe in Christ and that we would follow after him. True saving faith desires a bridled tongue brought into conformity with Christ. So we must give our God-granted faith its way, allowing Christ to rule over our tongue. And when our tongue is under the control of Christ, so will everything else about us be under the control of Christ. I'm afraid that we as Christians pay attention to all these issues about us, but do not guard the tongue. And that's where we ought to be working. In all areas. But boy, that tongue. How important our words are. How important our words are as they reveal our heart. How important our words are as they reveal our faith. The point is, if our faith is true, then it will be revealed in our good works, of which our speech is a foremost part. Our speech reveals the truth of our faith. You want to do what is right? You want to master and steer all else? Start with the tongue. Bring your tongue under the control of the Holy Spirit. Submit your tongue to Christ by surrendering your heart to Christ. Recently, as you know, my mother passed away in September. And as I sat by her side 11 days, she went 5 days without eating or drinking anything before I got there, and she went 11 more days without eating or drinking anything before she passed away. And it was a difficult time, and at the same time I was thinking, my mom's going to be with the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord, she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking, I'm going to preach my mother's funeral. That's going to be difficult. And I was pondering that entire time. And being in the position I am in the family as a pastor, I was thinking I got to be ministering to everyone around me. I need to be ministering to my brothers and my sisters, and even to hospice workers who are coming in. And trying to minister to them, and then I'm having my own grief. You understand what I'm saying? The funeral came and went, and I thank God that he helped me to minister the truth of Christ to my family, to present the gospel. I really didn't grieve until about 3 weeks ago. I started grieving. And my wife Dear Cindy, she's kind of like, what's going on with my husband? I've never seen him crying like this, because I was crying. But during that time, I was also remembering my father. And here at this point in my life, with the loss of my mother and my father, I was thinking of things in a way I hadn't thought about before. And then death will do that. It'll cause you to view some things differently. And all you who have suffered those things know. And I was remembering some things about my father, and it dawned on me. Now, this had never dawned on me before, I don't know, but it dawned on me. I had never, ever heard one foul word come out of my father's house, out of my father's mouth. Now, isn't that remarkable? Never a foul word, never a nasty word, never a dirty joke, never. And I began to rejoice in this heritage which God had given me. Just absolutely phenomenal to have a father who I never heard one foul thing come from his mouth. And it reminded me of this text. Several years ago, I sat with my mom and dad when dad was a little more responsive than he was as he got older. And I was sitting at the kitchen table with them, and I said, you know, Mom and Dad, I'm a pastor. My dad says, yes, son, we know that. And stating the obvious. And I said, well, I deal with people all the time and talk to them about their soul and their salvation. And Mom and Dad, I want to know if you are ready to meet the Lord, if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation. And my dad, who was losing his strength and was kind of bent over and really wasn't even talking too much at that time, he sat up straight, squared his shoulders away and said, Jesus Christ is my only hope. Amen. Wonderful words to hear. And I was thinking about that with this thing of never hearing a foul thing from his mouth, and I thought, dear God, the salvation that you granted my father was verified, proved, revealed in his speech. And I wanted to share that with you tonight. It's a personal testimony for me. But listen, I'm telling you something here. I'm saying this not just so you can hear about my dad. And man, am I a blessed person. I'm so blessed. But so that you would consider your faith and how it affects your speech. And may it be from this night on that if anyone has ever heard a foul word from your mouth, that they would never hear it again. Amen? Amen. Now, about this whole thing. Submitting your tongue to Christ, surrendering your heart to Christ, be under the control of the Holy Spirit, bridle your tongue. Now then, as we go on to verses 3 and 4, James gives us a few vivid illustrations that demonstrate the powerful influence of the tongue. Because if a man is able to control his tongue, he's able to control his whole body. Verse 3 and 4. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, whatever the inclination of the pilot desires. A horse left to itself will be wild. If he catches a horse in the wild, it's not tame, it's wild. Horses to render good to man must be trained by man. Men have to subdue the horse. So it is with us. If we do not have self-control, we will not tame our tongue, and our tongue will be wild. And boy, have you ever heard so much foul language as you hear commonly expressed out in the open, in restaurants and stores, just foul, without even people giving it a thought. By our fallen nature, our tongues are wild things that must be subdued and brought under constant control. And you know, a horse, when trained, if left alone, if not watched over, if not kept subdued, what's going to happen? Becomes wild again, at least to some degree. That's the natural path for the tongue. It must be constantly ruled over, guarded, bridled, or else it's going to run away like a herd of wild horses. When a person takes a horse to train it for useful purposes, they employ a bridle and a bit. Now, I am not a person who knows much about horses, but I do know that even a gentle horse, a well-trained horse, is much less controllable without a bit in its mouth. Years ago, I was at a church in Kentucky, the church where I met my Cindy. And previous to my coming on staff there as a children's pastor, someone had donated a little stagecoach and two Shetland ponies to the church that they thought we would use somehow. They said the ponies were very cute, very tame, and very gentle. The church put the ponies out in a corral, leaving them alone for quite some time. After coming on staff, I was instructed as a part of my pastoral duties to feed the nice little fat ponies. Well, every time I went out to the corral, those fat little brats went wild. Okay. Later, I was told then that I needed to get the horses ready for a parade. Now, I'm telling you, I don't deal with animals very well. They told me where to find the bridles with their bits. When I saw the bridles, I didn't even know which end was up. I thought, this is nothing they train us for as a pastor. And I was fairly aggravated being given the horse duty. I thought about trying to strap the bridle on their back end of the horse, thinking that then the senior pastor would realize I knew nothing about horses. But anyway, I sincerely tried and tried and tried to bridle the horses, and of course I was absolutely unsuccessful. I was a little bit afraid of them, cute little things. They were little monsters to me. Finally, there was an old fellow in the church who knew about horses and dealt with horses, and he said he would help me out. So he came, got in the corral, and got next to a horse and began to bridle the first horse. And that pony took off. He grabbed the horse by the mane and was half riding it while bridling it. I was stunned by what I was seeing. That fat little pony ran him into a metal shed, crashed him into the stall, kicked and bucked. And that poor old fellow was beat up, he was bruised and he was bleeding, but he got the bridle on. And from that moment, he had control of that animal. Amazing that such an animal can be controlled by such a small bit. And by pulling the reins this way or that way, that entire animal follows. Just like a bit, small as it is, and how it can control a large animal, so can controlling the tongue bring the entire person under control. When the tongue is submitted to Christ, the rest is going to follow. Just the same, ships, as big as they are, and though driven by fierce and mighty winds, are still directed by relatively small rudders. The captain of the ship turns the little rudder, and the ship goes where he directs it. Verse 5, so also, that is just like the bit and just like the rudder, the tongue is a small part of the body and yet boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. As small of a member of the body as the tongue is, what it boasts. If you will, it heaves great things. It's a braggart. It steers things one way or another. The tongue can be the cause of much trouble, of great trouble. Wars have been fought over a word or two. The tongue, though a small muscle, it is the cause of many great pains. The tongue is powerful and far-reaching in its influence. How many arguments have been started because our tongue was uncontrolled for an instant? How many feelings have been pierced through, and what great depth of pain has been caused because of one cruel word? How many lives have been damaged because of one malicious word? Behold, be amazed at how great a forest fire has been started by such a small flame, and how quickly it travels. We see on the news these California fires. Have you seen all that? How they start just a little spark, and in a few hours can consume hundreds of acres, fueled by the winds, many properties. It only takes one little spark to start the process of great loss and damage, where many lives are lost. What great and immeasurable damage has been done by the smallest of events. What great troubles have ravaged our lives and the lives of others around us because we did not control our tongue. It's amazing. Just a few words. Behold, what monstrous troubles, pains, trials, and heartache are caused by an uncontrolled tongue, small as it is. What great sinfulness is expressed by a tongue unharnessed. As verse 6 says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. This is a real warning we're taking to heart. He compares the tongue to a fire. It burns, it hurts, it spreads uncontrollably, it consumes, it ruins, destroys completely. The tongue is a fire. If we would but first remember this one thing, how dangerous our tongue is, how our tongue reflects the truth of our heart. If we would remember this, I believe our faith in Christ would guide us to say that which is right. The tongue is a fire. Guard it. Submit it to Christ. Bring it under the control of the Holy Spirit. The tongue is a fire. Quench it. The tongue is a fire. Stamp it out. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is that member of the body which is the very world, the mass, the source, the gateway of spewing out all kinds of iniquity, all kinds of sinfulness. From it, the evil of the heart escapes and bursts forth like a great geyser. From it, evil flows like a torrent, like a raging river that has flooded its banks. The unbridled tongue is like a tsunami which rages against all it bursts upon, and there is nothing to stop it once it starts flowing. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. The tongue must be ruled, or else it will rule. Our thought processes are, we think one little thing that's not good and speak about it, and then what happens? The brain starts rolling, and we keep on speaking. And pretty soon we've said more than we ever thought we would say. Everything else is ruined by a sinful tongue. Have you ever met a physically attractive person? I'm asking these boys over here. Yes? Okay. Yeah. I have too. Have you ever met a physically attractive person whom, upon opening their mouth, all their beauty fled? Yeah. I remember when I was in high school and there was a girl I thought I wanted to date. I got to know her, got to listening to her words, and I thought, she is not as beautiful as I thought she was. Oh, she was as physically attractive as she ever was. But boy, she was an attractive person. Have you ever seen a cute little child who, upon opening the mouth, became an insult to your senses? Church, you can work good works, you can smile at the visitors, you can teach a good lesson, you can give to the poor, but if your language does not fall in line with saving faith, then your language stains everything about you. How many testimonies have been ruined by an errant word or two? The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. We could not begin to overestimate the influence and power of our tongue. The tongue is a fire that must be ruled, or else it will rule. Our tongue sets the course of our life. A person may be known for many things, but never so well as for what they say. We always quote people, don't we? What they say. How many politicians have had their entire career upended by an ill-placed word or two? You may remember, oh my goodness, it's got to be 3 or 4 election cycles ago. You may remember ex-presidential candidate Howard Dean. He found out that one unfortunate squeal of excitement or a madman-like yell will ruin your presidential hopes suddenly. Do y'all remember that? That thing spread like wildfire. He said, we're going to go on to this state and that state and this state and that state, and then we're going to go to Washington, D.C. Yeah! And that yeah was on the news day and night, was heard the world over by the next morning, and by the next morning his campaign had virtually come to a screeching halt. Just because he yelped. Beloved, whatever comes from our mouth will spread like wildfire, especially bad things. Bad things travel much quicker than good things. Whatever comes from our mouth will spread like wildfire and set us on a course that is beyond our control, because once you said it, you said it. You can defend it, you can explain it, but people take what they hear. And they think about it the way they want to. Ill-spoken words will take us where we never thought we would go, costing us more than we ever thought possible. Our words set on fire the course of our life. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Is set on fire by hell. To try to put it in simple terms, the sinfulness that is spewed out by an uncontrolled, unbridled, unsanctified tongue is from hell itself. Our faith, beloved, our faith, where is it from? It is a heavenly, saving faith. Or is it from hell itself? What does your tongue say? This is what our tongue reveals. It reveals in whom we believe. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words are the revelation of our heart. It is not the words themselves that we are really concerned about, but what they represent, our heart and our faith. I cannot control my words without controlling my heart. I will not subdue my words without subduing my heart. My words will not be submitted to Christ without my heart being submitted to Christ. Church, I'm afraid that uncontrolled tongues are never so obvious as in the church, because people are listening. We gossip and backbite. We criticize and slander one another. What damage is done because we will not bridle our tongue? Oh, we must bring it under subjection to Christ. Why? Because such talk is not of saving faith. Such talk comes from that which is useless, non-saving, moreover damning, for it's from hell itself. Are we so foolish as to think that God is not most serious about taking into account the words we speak? There will be a judgment. Either our speech confirms us or it condemns us. Our words reflect our faith. So I ask you, as I have been asking myself, does your faith Tim, does my faith in Christ Jesus cry out that we should do what is good, starting with the words we speak? Or are we not concerned? If we are not concerned with our words, then I want to ask, what kind of worthless faith do we possess? Because saving faith is concerned with the words we speak. We must mature in the true saving faith that is placed in Christ Jesus. We must allow the faith that saves, that faith which God grants, to work God's will in us, submitting ourselves to Him. And when we do, we will speak what is right. And beloved, it will steer us in the right direction. The rest will be brought under control. So let us all now, you and me, at this very moment, consider our words. And if our words are not found to be the kind of words that follow saving faith, let us repent of our sin and align ourselves to Christ, trusting in Him. True saving faith affects the tongue and glorifies God. Let's bow our heads. Our Lord and God, Lord, you're holy, and you call us to be holy as you are holy. And I want to say, Lord, you are one patient God. I know, Lord, for me, you are practicing patience with me constantly. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that you are long-suffering. And not only are those great attributes, do they belong to you, but Lord, you also gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us from the consequences of our sin, from hell and destruction, to yourself, to everlasting life. And Lord, I pray that as you've given your Son, and as I look here today, and I believe you've granted saving faith to each one here, I pray, Lord, that we would then begin to glorify you with our tongue. And we would be careful, and we would be guarded with the words we speak. And Lord, when we want to say something foul, that we would consider that came from my heart. Lord, wash me, cleanse me, make me whole again. And Lord, that in the areas of our life where we struggle, that we would first consider our words and work, oh God, in submission to you, to be controlled by your Spirit, to control our tongue, knowing that, Lord, as the tongue is controlled, as our tongue is submitted to you, our entire life will be submitted to you, controlled by your Spirit. So, Lord, you're merciful, you're long-suffering, you gave your Son Jesus, you've granted us the faith to believe. Now, Lord, may we believe, and may we allow this faith that you have granted us, the indwelling of your Holy Spirit, to work in us, and, Lord, that our tongues would come under control. Heavenly Father, may we think on these things, may we respond appropriately in repentance, and Lord, living a new life in you. And then, Lord, prepare us this week for the next teaching as we continue to talk about the tongue. Thank you, God, for your good word. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.